I want to begin this morning by asking some hard questions, questions that a skeptic might ask of the Bible as he or she would look at it. Why did God give the command for Israel to destroy the Canaanites utterly? After all, a skeptic may say, what horrible nation does that? What horrible God commands that? Women, children, everybody. Why was Israel chosen? Why does God choose some for salvation and some for destruction? Do people have any choice in the matter? If not, is that fair of God? And if so, why do some people seem to have better opportunities than others to choose to love God? Or another set of questions. Why would God's choice of Israel have any future implications? Why doesn't God treat all nations in exactly the same way? Why should the people of Israel today get a blessing or favor from God any more than any other people? Especially, as the skeptic may argue, when they do such evil things. This morning, we are going to tackle some of those hard questions. And at the same time, we are going to think about not just what the skeptic would ask, but what faithful people who are moving faithfully forward would think about their God. And in that regard, we're going to think about what it means to embrace the love of God, to not forget God's actions in saving us, and to live in a humble way before Him. So we're going to do two things, right? We're going to think about the skeptic questions, and we're going to think about what it means to move faithfully forward. You recall that in this series in Deuteronomy, the people of God are on the plains of Moab, about to enter the promised land, and Moses has received this revelation from God, and he's giving them instructions right before he will pass from the scene, and the people of Israel, led by Joshua, will enter the promised land. This morning, I'm going to direct us to three different texts in Deuteronomy, chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9. Each section will be decreasing in size, okay? So don't think when we've read chapter 7, oh man, how long is this going to be? Because each one's going to get smaller. Okay, I invite you to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 6 through 26 here, and we're going to think about both the skeptic questions and what it means to be moving faithfully forward. We're going to be thinking about that in particular application to the fact that we are in a senior pastor search and what it means to be moving faithfully forward as the people of God here at East White Oak. So let's stand for the reading of God's word this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 26. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep them and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your livestock, and the Lord will take away from you all sickness, and none of the evil diseases of Egypt which you knew will he inflict on you, but he will lay them on all who hate you. And you shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eye shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And he will give their kings into your hand, and you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. Please have a seat. As we look at this chapter, we recognize that faithfully forward people embrace the love of God. Now, that may seem contradictory given that some of the things that we've read, particularly at the end of the chapter, are so much about the judgment and the wrath of God on his enemies. But there is so much here in this section about what it means to embrace the love of God. Look, for example, at verses 6 and 7. God's love is both extravagant and undeserved. That Israel is a people holy to the Lord, separated from all the nations of the earth. He's chosen them to be a people for his treasured possession. And this is undeserved. It wasn't because there was something special about them, like they were more in number than all the other people. Because in fact, you were the fewest of the people. His love is based on his promises. Look at verse 8. It is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from this terrible slavery in which they were in bondage for 400 years in Egypt. It is God's love that saves people. Verse 9, know therefore that the Lord your God is God. That may sound like it's just saying the same thing, a tautology, but it's not. What he's saying is, know that out of all the gods, little g, that people invent and make up out there, know that actually there's only one God, and his name is the Lord. The Lord God, he is the one who is the true and living God. He's the faithful God. He keeps covenant, steadfast love with those who love him, keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. You see, his love saves people. He's a God whose love saves. And then his love in salvation puts people now in a relationship with himself. Verses 12 through 16. This relationship has expectations. Now that you have been delivered, rescued out of the land of Egypt, and about to enter the land of promise, you are in a relationship, God is saying to Israel, with the living God, and the relationship has expectations. Listen, keep, do the rules. Keep the covenant. This relationship has blessings that flow from it. He will love you. There's that word again. Verse 13, he will love you, bless you, and multiply you. And then he goes on to this rather lengthy description of the blessings, which is quite remarkable. Many of these blessings look like they are natural occurrences, but they are anything but natural occurrences. For example, the list here includes, you will be fruitful, both in your ability to reproduce and in the fruit of what grows out of the ground, your grain and wine and oil, the increase of your herds, the young of your flock. Verse 14, in fact, you'll be blessed above all peoples. There won't be anyone who is barren among you or among your livestock. The Lord will take away, verse 15, all sickness. None of the evil diseases of Egypt that you knew will he inflict on you. So these things will just sort of happen to them. They will be fruitful, their ground will produce crops, they'll have lots of babies, their livestock will have lots of babies, they won't get sick. And you know what? That's gonna feel like it's just the natural course of things, but in fact, it's supernatural. How many of you got in a terrible car accident on your way to church here today? Nobody, even though some of you probably exceeded the speed limit getting here because you were late. Right? Do we thank God for just the things that he does by his common grace? I think we tend to forget that, don't we? It's only when something bad happens that we're reminded of it. Like, we think about all the body parts that you have right now that are working. But what we really do is focus on the one or two that aren't working that well, right? And here, what we have is a description for Israel that God's love in salvation gives them blessings that look very natural, like they're just the consequence of living, but in fact, they are a protection from the curse that is on the planet because of sin, and that actually means God's care for his people is supernatural. Now, verses 17 to 26, God's love overcomes fears, and it plots a good course for life. Look at the fears that they have here. Verse 17, they're saying in their heart, they're talking to themselves. They're going, wait a minute, we can't do this. How, these nations are bigger than we are. They're greater than I. How could I possibly dispossess them? God says, you don't have to be afraid. Even if you have problems that are bigger than human beings can handle, the true follower of the living God does not have to be afraid. Verses 18 and 19, if you remember God's saving power, the problem shrinks. You shall not be afraid of them. Instead, remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. Here's the argument that he's making. You think that these little tiny tin horn ancient Near Eastern nations' local problems are big? Think about what God did for you to the greatest superpower in the world at the time. Think about what God did there, and now you'll be able to see that God can certainly take care of these little tiny kingdoms, right? When you remember God's saving power, the problem shrinks. In fact, verses 20 and 21, the key way to know the love of God is to trace the working of his great power on our behalf. You see, the Lord, it says, will send hornets among them. Those who are left will hide themselves from you until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You will not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. Now, we throw the word awesome around a little too much these days, don't we? Awesome candy bar, you know. That's not what we're talking about here in the sense of just, oh, wow, how great. This is extraordinarily, uniquely great. That God is one who will actually take natural things and use them at work on your behalf to accomplish getting rid of the bad guys. These bad guys are going to go and hide, God says. But you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to send hornets. And they're going to all come out and I'm going to take care of them. One time I was up in a barn loft. I was throwing some straw down from the hay loft. And I heard this humming. And I pick up this bale of straw about to throw it down. And all of a sudden, a great big black cloud comes upon me of hornets. My dad was standing outside the barn, and all of a sudden he heard me leap from the top of the hayloft down to the ground and run out. And he looks at me and he goes, "What got into you?" I go, "Look, cloud of hornets." You don't just sit around when hornets come upon you. You flee. And that's what happens here. You won't be in dread of them. The Lord your God sends hornets. Those who are left and hide will be destroyed. God has purposes actually for his timing in your life. Look at verse 22. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. Here's the idea. If they depopulated the land and they came in, the problem was that they wouldn't have enough people to be able to populate it in such a way that it wouldn't cause wild beasts to come and overwhelm them. Now, here's something that's kind of interesting about the ancient Near East, is it the habitats of things like lions and bears was far greater than it is today. So that you have in Babylon, the gates of Babylon at the time of Daniel have figures of lions there and the whole thing of Daniel and the lion's den and all of that. You have stories in the Bible of David killing a lion and a bear. You have one of David's mighty men going down into a pit on a snowy day and taking a lion on with his bare hands and killing it. I would call that guy a mighty man, right? You have one of my favorite stories in the Bible, 2 Kings chapter 2, where some boys are making fun of a bald guy. And the bald guy kind of says, "Hey, no way, nothing doing." And two bears pop out of nowhere and maul 42 of the boys. "Amen, Lord." No. No. Here's the point. Here in the ancient Near East, back then, there were a lot more problems with wild beasts like lions and bears than there are today. Okay? And this is a grace from God to say, you know, if we just emptied the land of all these peoples all at once, you're going to get overrun with wild animals. So what I'm going to do in my grace is cause the ending of those peoples to go little by little. Here's the point. God has purposes for the timing in your life. Did you know that? It's not just the facts or the action. It's actually the timing is in his loving care. Verses 23 to 25, God will be the power behind every success. Verse 23, some of you are still worried about the bald guy and the bears. Just get it out of your head. Okay. God will be the power behind every success. Then look at this, verse 23, the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. the confusion of the nations. God is going to create the confusion of the nations. Verse 24, he will give their kings into your hand and you'll make their name perish from under heaven. The kings of the nations, God will be behind Israel's capacity to destroy them. And then verse 25, the carved images of their gods, you shall burn with fire. You see, the confusion of the nations, God's going to create that confusion. The kings of the nations, God will be behind your capacity to destroy them. The gods of the nations, God will be your strength to enable you to destroy those idols. And so the plotting of a good course, therefore, involves loving this God exclusively and not being tempted to add other gods to your worship. Look at verse 26. Don't bring an abominable thing into your house, become devoted to destruction like it. In other words, you bring those gods into your home, you become just as bad. You utterly detest and abhor it, you see. Israel's problem later on wasn't that they'd stopped worshiping the true God, it was that they were adding worship of other gods to it. They're saying, hey, the more the merrier. Let's worship this God and this God and this God and we'll get our bases covered. And God says, no, the Lord your God is God. This will be especially hard when you meet with success. God is saying, don't compromise your absolute devotion to the God who loves you. Faithfully forward people embrace the love of God. Now, let's take some of these questions here and think about them for a moment. Why destroy the Canaanites utterly? Well, the Canaanites were horrible. God, in Genesis chapter 15, predicted, and he gave them 400 years to repent, and instead of repenting, they got worse and worse. And then you're asking the question, well, but why destroy all of them? Well, this is because you are an American individualist. If you think of peoples as corporate entities that have a life, a corporate life, you will begin to understand this. God told Saul later on to kill all of the Amalekites. He didn't do it. Instead, he saved Agag. You know what happens centuries later? A person named Haman, called an Agagite, is in Persia, and what is he doing? He's plotting the destruction of the entire Jewish nation. You see, there's something behind the sovereign God's work. His holiness and his judgment is fierce. Now, if we're merely dealing with a human book, and it was simply the work of human hands to write into the Bible an invented command of God, this would be horrible. What kind of prideful nation would it take to invent that? And that's the implication in most objections here. In other words, the people who object to it don't take the Bible as the word of God, but as a merely human book. But if this book is really from the real God who really deals with real people, then we must conclude that the Maker has every right to do whatever he wills with what he has made, especially when what he has made has done everything it can to defy him. Israel, therefore, is not the source of this command. In fact, we could argue that they never obeyed it. God is calling them to be his instruments of judgment on the Canaanites, not because Israel is so wonderful, but because God wants to use Israel to destroy these evil people, removing them from the face of the earth. In this regard, the Israelites are like a local version of Noah's worldwide flood. They are simply an instrument of God's judgment. Now, it will be easy for an instrument to think more highly of itself than it should. It will be easy for an instrument not to do all that God commands. And in fact, Israel fails on both counts. But let's be careful of embracing any nonsense that Israel invented this idea of total destruction. And as such, we need to be clear that there is no nation today with such a mandate. It seems to me that part of the reason why we shrink from such matters as total destruction is that we, as we sit here, have never been in a locked horn fight for one's very existence in generations. The Civil War was that way. World War II was that way. Those conflicts led to the inevitable conclusion that victory could only be achieved by unconditional surrender. And that led to carnage of people that we might regard as innocents on all sides. That's one thing to ponder such conflict in the comfort of a dorm lounge or a classroom and declare how evil Israel was to the poor Canaanites. It's another to ponder such conflict in the midst of the fight for one's very existence. So why was Israel chosen? Why does God choose some for salvation and some for destruction? Do people have any choice in the matter? If not, is that fair of God? Why do some people seem to have better opportunities than others to choose to love God? Well, Israel was chosen by the love of God. It was because of his love that he did so. But it was also because of the promises that God had made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. It's repeated several times in Deuteronomy. The fact that some were chosen by love should not cause us to think, though, that God's unfair. He gets to do whatever he wishes. That's what makes him God. The Bible is clear that people do have choices, especially in the present and in the future. It is when we look at the past that we see God's sovereign hand. No one standing before God will be able to declare that God was unfair with them. The question of some having better opportunities to know God is known only to God. Why are you sitting in this room hearing the Word of God, where there are millions of people who have never even heard the name of Jesus? However, let us also declare quite clearly that each person has had full opportunity for he himself to respond to God. Romans 1 makes that clear. Perhaps the better question that we should ask is, am I responding to God as fully as I can in relation to my own opportunities for knowing God? Given the opportunities you have for knowing God, are you responding as fully as you can? Faithfully forward people embrace the love of God. So, in this church season that we have at East White Oak of being moving faithfully forward, let us together embrace the unmatched, unfathomable, amazing love of God. Now, faithfully forward people do not forget their God. And here we go to chapter 8, verses 11 through 20. So if you have your Bible, look there. And if you're in the habit of underlining your Bible, you may want to underline the word forget. It appears three times in the section that I'm about to read. See if you can find it. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, and brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Faithfully forward people do not forget their God. And forgetting is a real possibility, even though it might not look like it at the moment of victory. When you are completely successful in everything, is that the most dangerous moment for you? Yes. Do you recognize it as the most dangerous moment for you? Not at all. Is that the moment when you're crying out to God, saying, God, I need you, I'm desperate for you? That is typically not our response. When is it that we cry out to God in desperation? When we are at a point of real need and real hunger and pain and hardship, it's then that we do that. And so the Lord in his kindness is saying, forgets a real possibility, even though it doesn't look like it at the moment of victory. At the moment of victory, you start going, we're doing pretty good here. Fellow Central Illinoisan of the 1800s, Abraham Lincoln understood this well, that success breeds spiritual amnesia. If you look at verse 8, it says, take care lest you forget when you've eaten and are full and have built good houses, live in them, you got herds and flocks and your silver and gold is multiplied. Success breeds a spiritual amnesia. Lincoln proclaimed this when he called for a national day of prayer in the midst of the Civil War. Listen to his words. And insomuch as we know that by his divine law, nations, like individuals, are subjected to punishments and chastisements in this world, may we not justly fear that the awful calamity of civil war which now desolates the land may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins to the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. Lincoln understood success brings a spiritual amnesia. In fact, the only way to move faithfully forward is to remember the faithfulness of God in the past. Look at chapter 8, verse 18. The agency of God is essential for human thriving. You remember the Lord your God. It is he who gives you the power to get wealth. It's his agency that enables you to thrive. He makes things that way for his people so that they will continue in relationship with him. And the opposite, verses 19 and 20, is true for the people of God too. If they forget God, they will not succeed. They will perish. Faithfully forward people do not forget their God. They connect with God and work at remembering God and his faithfulness. So here in this season of our church, faithfully forward, do not forget the Lord or his provision. All of us should rehearse the story of God's salvation in our lives. Now, we need to be careful that we make the Lord Jesus the hero, though, particularly in telling stories of our church history. Here's some lessons, both for people who have been a part of East White Oak for a long time and people who have been are a part of East White Oak for not as long a time. First, the lessons for old timers. Don't replay events like you are special. Replay them like God is special, so that newer folks share in the joy rather than feel like they missed out. Lessons for newer folks. You are just as important, and in many ways more important, than longtime members. Did you know that? You have joined a church with a history of God's faithfulness, and you are being called to contribute to the story that is being written right now. Our new pastor will be far more interested in writing that new story than he will in hearing some overly detailed description of past events, particularly when they have little to do with Jesus. Let's prepare ourselves now to write that new story with a firm grip on the great God who has worked wonders for us all in the past. Faithfully forward people do not forget their God. Now, one last text, and it's very brief, chapter 9, verses 4 through 7. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Faithfully forward people are humble toward their God. Verses 4 and 5, do not think that the blessings of grace are deserved. Did you see three times in this little section, it says, not because of your righteousness. Are you right before God because of your righteousness? You are not. Not because of your righteousness. Not because of your righteousness. Not because of your righteousness. Three times. Our righteousness has never saved, and it never will save. The fact that God is judging the Canaanites and using Israel to do it does not mean that Israel is righteous. The fact that God is keeping his promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob through Israel does not mean that Israel is worthy of those promises. Israel is not righteous. Israel is stubborn. We are not righteous. We are stubborn. We should be humbled by how God brought wrath upon Israel in the wilderness wanderings, and we should keep it in mind. Let me just say that when we look at the landscape in our own community of what people think of Christians, here are some of the things that they think. Christians are arrogant. Christians think they know better than other people. They think that they are better than other people. They have a mentality that looks on Christians as though they think they're superior. Now, most of us don't think we live that way, right? We don't think we live that way. But maybe we should give a little thought to the fact that if that's the general impression, maybe we're exuding that impression more than we think we are, and we should be cautious about that. not because of our righteousness are we right with God. Three times, do you see it? Don't say in your heart, don't think, well, and this is particularly true if you've been a Christian a while. You know, you look at people and you go, well, they just make bad choices in their life, and look at that, they're just disgusting. That kind of judgmentalism projects an arrogance that suggests that we're a little better. No, we're not. Not because of your righteousness. Don't say that in your heart. Verse 5, not because of your righteousness are you going in to possess the land. Verse 6, know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. Israel was not righteous. Its righteousness never saved, and it never would save. They're saved by the love of God. Similarly, we are never righteous. It's only through a righteousness of Christ that we can be saved, clothed in his righteousness. Be humbled by this. Keep it in your mind. And so, as we think about this last idea, don't think that you deserved salvation. Don't say that in your heart. God saved Israel because he used Israel as an instrument of his judgment against the Canaanites because he wanted to keep his promises and because he's a God of grace who saves his own. But don't think that you deserved it. We are people who are the objects of God's loving grace. So why would God's choice of Israel have any future implications? Well, why doesn't God treat all nations in exactly the same way? Well, we sang earlier that God is a God who saves from every nation. But the people of Israel have promises that they will obtain. Now, is the state of Israel today the one that's going to get those blessings? We don't know. We don't know how that works. God gets to do whatever he wishes. He created all the nations. He has a plan for saving some from every nation. But he also has a plan for saving Israel as a nation. And this will be by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, because there's no salvation apart from him. Israel will receive in full the promises made to her in the Old Testament. That's not because Israel deserves it. Israel never deserved it. But God is a promise-keeping, gracious God. The sooner we bow to the sovereign God of grace, the sooner the questions about God's purposes are revealed. And so what we conclude is that faithfully forward people are humble. They know what they have been saved from. They know themselves to be undeserving of salvation. And they know God as the God who saves the undeserving. We are a people who must embrace the love of God. We are a people who walk remembering what God has done in the past. We don't forget. And we are a people who are humbled toward God. Let's pray together. Perhaps you've never bowed before this sovereign God, asking him to forgive you by what Jesus did at the cross. You can do so right now. You may have lots of questions, but here's the answer that you have to start with, is that God, in his love, sent Jesus into the world to save anyone who would believe in Jesus. If you start there, the other questions will fall into place. But until you go there, the questions will multiply. So this morning, would you bow your knee to this sovereign God who made you, who in love has brought you into this room to hear this good news that Jesus came to save sinners? Will you acknowledge before him that you indeed are a sinner deserving of God's wrath? And that God in his love will save you by the death of his son at the cross. that Jesus, God the Son, rose from the dead, and so he will bring you into fellowship with you into the great promised land where you will live with him forever? Will you embrace that right now by faith, saying, Lord Jesus, I believe, I trust in you. Lord, help us to be faithfully forward people who embrace your love for us, who don't forget you or your ways, and who walk humbly before you, in order that you may be glorified in this community and indeed around the world through our humble thanksgiving service acts that seek to magnify your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.